All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1 again, and we'll be reading, of course, through verse 17. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1 again, I'll be substituting the word authority where the King James regrettably has the word power. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This will be 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government, and this will be part 8. We've thus far discussed the first 9 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Reason number 1, Romans 12 does not allow it. Reason number 2, the Apostle Paul is not addressing God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. Reason number 3, the God-ordained authorities are further identified as ministers or servants of God. Reason number 4, the ministers of God are further identified as a terror to evil. Reason number 5, they are even further identified as ministers of God for the good and praise of the righteous. Reason number 6, the government depicted by Paul that does good to the righteous and strikes fear in the hearts of the wicked does so continuously. Reason number 7, if Romans 13 is depicting a secular government, Paul contradicts himself in both 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. Reason number 8, Christians are to submit to the government depicted by Paul from a Holy Spirit convicted conscience. And reason number 9, the government depicted by Paul is one that is due tribute, custom, fear, and honor. And we've some more to discuss regarding reason number 9 before going on to reason number 10. Today's message is an addendum, if you will, to the previous message in order to tie up some loose ends regarding reason number 9. And one can't even be considered a loose end. It's hardly a loose end. It's too important for that. But to begin with, once again, Paul declared that the things he enumerated in verse 7 is what's due them. As I pointed out, what is due in the last message, what is due them, not what they demand is due them. What, might I ask, is due such government? What, I ask, is due such a government. Even, I want you to think about this, even for such a government as depicted by Paul, that's continually about the business of restraining the wicked and blessing the righteous, what's due them is only what Yahweh says is due them. They can't go beyond that, at least as far as what's due them or their expectation of what is due them. Even for such a government as depicted by Paul in Romans 13, what is due them is only what Yahweh says is due them. So what's that leave for a secular government established upon fickle, finite man's surrogate edicts governed by biblically unqualified powers? What's due them? Quite frankly, nothing. Which, if Paul is writing about secular government, creates another problem for those who maintain Paul is not writing about biblical government, which in and of itself is a huge problem. Let me just take a little bit of a side trip here and point out something that came to me in preparing this message. Those who maintain that in Romans 13, Paul is writing about secular government, by default, they are likewise maintaining that Paul is not writing about biblical government, because it's impossible for the two to coexist. Not only would their objectives be counterproductive, but such an unequally yoked union would also, as I've already pointed out in one of the previous messages, be a violation of 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 that demands that we not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is that Paul is not writing about biblical government. When you think about it in regards to the text of Romans chapter 13 and what's stated there, and I think you'll see is a much more serious problem than their original allegation, that is that Paul is writing about secular government. The two go hand in hand. If he's writing about secular government, he is not writing about biblical government, and that's even a bigger problem than their original allegation. Now, back on point, back to my former question. If only what God says is due them is due a biblical government, as described by Paul, what's that leave for a secular government established upon fickle, finite man surrogate edicts, supervised by biblically unqualified powers? What's due them? Nothing. Just as nothing was due the despot Caesar. There was something due him, but it wasn't what he thought was due them, or what Paul describes in Romans 13 as due those he depicts as ministers of God. Which, if Paul is writing about secular government, if that's the case, if nothing is due, if only what is only the things God says is due the government he describes, then nothing is due a secular government. That doesn't fit the descriptions at all. Which, if Paul is writing about secular government, as some maintain, would make his directive to render to them all their dues pointless. Pointless, if it's about a secular government. That's because nothing is due such rulers, except in the end, judgment. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I think we looked at this in the previous message, if not the message before that. And read this again with me. Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, where it says, "But because of the stubbornness," in fact, I'm going to be reading it this time. I read it to you from the King James. Let me read it to you now from the New American Standard. So if you don't have the New American Standard, just listen as I share it with you. It says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, sound familiar? Much of society, the government that rules society. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. And how much more so those who do the same by edict inflicted upon others. Proverbs 17:15. Solomon wrote the following. He says, "He that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to Yahweh," which is the inherent and thus inevitable corollary of government not based upon Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, that is, secular government, regardless what foundations they have as their founding documents. And therefore, a government that is not do the things enumerated by Paul, except in the very rare occasions when they happen to enforce a biblical law. Otherwise, Paul's instructions regarding what's due is pointless, if in fact it's a secular government that Paul is describing in Romans 13. All right, now before, again, moving on to reason number 10, there are additional issues that I still want and need to address regarding reason number 9. So go back to Romans chapter 13, and I want you to read these verses that are pertinent to reason number 9 once again. Romans chapter 13, and verses 6 and 7 again. Verse 6, he says, "For this cause pay you tribute." What cause? Verse 5, "They're continually about the business and because of conscience sake," or "for conscience sake" in verse 5. For this cause you pay ye tribute, out of a Holy Spirit convicted conscience, and from verse 5, "for they are God's ministers, attending continually," not just God's ministers, but ministers who attend continually upon this very thing, what's described in the earlier verses. "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Now, in addition to tribute, custom, and honor, Paul highlights or specifies also fear. Fear to whom fear is due. And this is really the crux or the heart of the matter. By the way, the word crux, in case you didn't know this, it is derived from the word cross. We talk about the crux of the matter. Well, the crux of the matter is the cross. The cross of Christ in our hearts. The crux of the matter, the heart of the matter, two of the very same things. And that's, of course, the real crux of the matter is the cross. And this ties right in with that. Fear to whom fear is due. This is the crux or the heart of the matter, because not only is the fear of Yahweh the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, it might therefore also be considered the prime or the first statute of the foremost commandment of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment. Deuteronomy 1, for example, Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 24, and I won't read the whole 24 verses, but only excerpts therefrom. But, and this is just one of many passages that demand that we fear Yahweh, and that we fear only Yahweh, and that we do not fear anyone else but Yahweh, man or government or the media or anything else. Not always easy to accomplish, especially in days of persecution, but nevertheless, that's what these verses demand. But let me just provide excerpts from Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 24 at this point, where he says, "These are the commandments and statutes and the judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you that you might do them." So what follows is part of these commandments, statutes, and judgments. He again says, "And the judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." So there's good blessings to come from these. He goes on and he says, thou shalt, a part of these that he's referring to here in this passage, he says, thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God. Then he goes on to say, you shall not go after other gods, which would mean thou shalt not fear other gods. Of the gods of the people which are round about you, gods that are, I'm adding this, gods that are really nothing more than the people themselves doing their own will. Keep that in mind. There is only one God. These other gods, of which there are many, Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 8, are not really gods. They're idols. The idols represent the will of we the people, and that's what it is. So he says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you, gods that really are nothing more than the people themselves doing their own will. And Yahweh commanded us to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that we might preserve us alive. So here is a passage that very clearly dictates that a part of his commandment, statutes, and God and judgments, that we are to fear Yahweh. Well, what commanded him of the ten would you put that under? Well, thou shalt have no other gods but Yahweh. And thou shalt therefore fear no other gods or people, as it would be, but God. The first commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before Yahweh, relies first upon thou shalt fear no one but Yahweh. And his God established authorities who represent him by means of his will as reflected in his law word. For example, not only are our God established parental authorities to be loved, honored, and obeyed, yeah, they're also to be feared. Leviticus 19, 1 and 3. I'll just read this one to you. It says, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, jump to verse 3, and it says, you shall fear every man his mother and his father. End of that quote. They are to be feared, even parents. Parents are to be feared. That's where it begins with a child. He's not going to obey unless he first fears his parents. But they are to be feared because they represent Yahweh, because they're one of his God-ordained authorities carrying out his will. The same is true for civil authorities. Authorities. Not God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities who, in turn, are to strike fear in the hearts of the wicked, which in turn, rules out secular government that often instead instills fear in the righteous. Can you see that point? To willingly render fear or godly reverence, if you prefer, although it's fear in as well in the Greek, it's the Greek word phobia. But to willingly render fear or godly reverence, either one, to a government that has repudiated Yahweh as its sovereign, that's what makes it secular, is not only counter to what Paul is teaching in Romans 13, it would be a violation of the first commandment. To fear anyone but Yahweh and those who represent him by doing his will according to his and reflected in his law, is to promote violation of the first commandment. Now I ask those who allege that Romans 13 is about secular government, do you really believe that Paul is promoting violation of the first commandment? Because to teach that Romans 13 is about secular government is to allege that Paul is doing precisely that. Hopefully, you can see again why I can't help but wonder if those who maintain that Romans 13 is about secular government, if they've really thought this through. On to another point. In the previous message, I pointed out, and I believe I scripturally demonstrated, that the tribute or taxes due to the civil leaders that Paul describes is, in fact, a biblical tax and free will offerings, which are addressed by Malachi. In his New Covenant prophecy in Malachi 3, the entire chapter, by the way, being a New Covenant prophecy, in which God declares the tithes and the offerings belong to him. Which should surprise no one, but let's go look at this passage nonetheless. Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verse 1 once we're there. Malachi chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, and should be very evident with this, at the very beginning here, that this is a New Covenant prophecy. It actually, there's evidence of it being that throughout, not just here in verse 1. It's about the reunion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, although not as clearly depicted as in Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 31. But that's a lot of what's being involved here. But look at verse 1, and it should be very clear that this is a New Covenant prophecy. It begins, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, who's this messenger that Malachi is prophesying about? Well, it's John the Immerser, isn't it? This chapter begins with a prophecy regarding John the Immerser, identified as the messenger of the covenant. Well, what covenant? Well, the New Covenant, of course. He wasn't a messenger of the Old Covenant. He was a messenger of the New Covenant. John was unquestionably the forerunner to Christ, and thus the messenger of the New Covenant established in Christ. Now, with that in mind, jump down to verse 8, verses 8 through 10, where it says, very familiar passages probably to most people, where it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, where have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes unto the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now note that these New Covenant tithes and offerings, which, by the way, are not based upon the added Mosaic covenant tithes, but for us on what Abraham and Jacob tithed. Go look at the two passages prior to the added Mosaic covenant where it talks about tithes, and you'll have an idea of what I'm talking about here. And it'll be those cases where Abraham and Jacob tithed. Yes, tithed before it became a old covenant mandate. But back to my point. Now, note that these New Covenant tithes and offerings, based upon what Abraham and Jacob tithed, belong to Yahweh. Because if not paid, Yahweh declares it's stealing from him. Stealing. The very thing Paul is talking about in Romans 13. What do you mean? I don't remember anything about stealing in Romans 13. Well, think about it. If you're not paying someone what is due them, the same as stealing from them. Tithes and free will offerings belong to Yahweh. And by extension, just like fear and honor, to his ordained authorities who represent him. They do not belong to anyone who do not represent him by mandating his moral law as the standard for society. That should go without saying. His tithes and the tithes and offerings, the New Covenant tithes and offerings, belong to him. And by extension, those who represent him, as I believe demonstrated in the previous message. I therefore maintain, as I did then, that those tithes and offerings, or those tithes and free will offerings, are what Paul is referring to with the tribute and custom he mentions is due God's ministers. And here's the reason I'm bringing this up. a loose end, if you will, that has come up and might certainly come up again. So I felt like it needed to be dealt with. Recently, I heard it said by someone who alleges Romans 13 is about secular government that the Bible never uses the words tribute or custom to depict the biblical tithe or free will offerings. But is this in fact true? Take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Numbers and let's find out. Numbers chapter 31 is where we want to go. Numbers 31. Now, let me give you the backdrop here. What we're going to read here in Numbers 31 is what follows Israel's defeat of the Midianites after the Midianites has seduced Israel into sinning against Yahweh via Balaam's wicked counsel in Numbers 25. So this is a continuation of what occurred in Numbers 25. It's God's judgments upon the Midianites for what they had done when they seduced Israel both into sexual fornication and also into idolatry. This, again, being what follows the defeat of the Midianites. Numbers chapter 31, and it's this section is now going to deal with the spoils of war and some of the instructions regarding those spoils. Numbers 31, let's begin with verse 25 through 29. And it says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, the soldiers, who went out to battle, and between the congregation, and levy a tribute unto Yahweh of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and the beeves, and of the asses and of the sheep. Take it of their half, and give it unto Eleazar the priest for a heave offering unto Yahweh." This tribute was to be a heave offering unto Yahweh. "And of the children of Israel, half of the persons." Let's see, how far did I want to read? 31, I wanted to stop there. Now jump down to verses 37 through 40. And it says, "And Yahweh's tribute of the sheep was 603 and 15, and the beeves were 36,000, of which Yahweh's tribute was 62. And the asses were, or the donkeys, were 30,500, of which Yahweh's tribute was 61. And the persons were 16,000, of which Yahweh's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was Yahweh's heave offering, unto Eleazar the priest, as Yahweh commanded Moses." Now, whereas this is not a 10% tithe, it is a free will offering of sorts. And by the way, don't be confused by the word free will. Even free will offerings were oftentimes had specific designations on what they were to be, as in this case. It was still a free will offer, still considered a free will offering. So whereas this is not a 10% tithe, it is a free will offering. And it is therefore a biblical tribute or tax to Yahweh. In fact, the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, has it as tax instead of a tribute. And here, in Numbers 31, the King James Bible uses the word tribute 6 times in 10 verses to describe this heave offering to Yahweh. But even more significant is that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, employs the same Greek word, translated in its case, translated custom, in Romans 13:7 for tribute here in Numbers 31. I'd say pretty good evidence that the word tribute and custom in Romans 13 are in fact used, employed for tithes and free will offerings. One more. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and read with me verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 16, Verses 9 and 10, it says, 7 weeks thou shalt number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from the time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. Talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Weeks. Verse 10, and thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto Yahweh thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto Yahweh thy God according to Yahweh thy God, according as Yahweh thy God has blessed thee. Here, the King James translators again chose the word tribute, in this instance to describe a freewill offering. Consequently, those two instances should suffice to prove that both the English words tribute and custom and their Hebrew and Greek equivalents are words sometimes employed for biblical taxes, otherwise known as tithes and freewill offerings, that are only due God-ordained authorities, ministers or representatives of God, who are continually about the king's business of restraining the wicked and blessing the righteous. All right, just some loose ends on reason number 9. And therefore, instead of jumping into reason number 10, we're going to conclude here, and Lord willing, pick it up next week with reason number 10 for why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we praise and thank you and glorify you as our God, our King, our Judge and Lawgiver. Praise be to you, Father, as our Savior in Yah who saves, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, who gave his life on our stead. Thank you, Father, for your word, for his direction for our lives. Thank you for this message, Lord. Let only the wheat remain, blow away the chaff, let the wheat reside in the hearts and minds of your people to accomplish your will as you intend, Father, here upon earth as it is in heaven. We love you, we glorify you, we thank you, and we ask these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.